Woodrow Wilson was the 28th president of the United States. He was president from 2013 to 1913 to 1921. I'm only 100 years off. He began as an American scholar and statesman. He was at one point, for a number of years, the president of Princeton University. He left a legacy that many of us admire, many of us don't like as much. One of his legacies is he left us the income tax. The 13th Amendment was passed under which allowed the income tax, was passed under his tutelage. He was a leading advocate and creator of the League of Nations, which morphed into the United Nations after the Second World War, for which he was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize in 1919. He is sometimes credited, sometimes criticized for the negotiation of the Versailles Treaty and allowing the combined powers, the Allied powers, to impose massive penalties on Weimar Germany, which many believe in retrospect had a great influence on the rise of Adolf Hitler and the resulting 50 million dead in World War II. Who knows exactly what would have been. He did have a stroke when he was over in Europe in October of 1919, and he was able basically then to only be a paralytic or a figurehead president for the last part of his, about the last year and a half, I believe, of his tenure in office. He's noted for a number of things, but in 1901, before he was a professor at Princeton, but he was not yet the president of Princeton. He wrote a book, a short book. Mr. Wilson was a student of the Bible. He is noted for having Sunday services in the White House. Not many presidents have done that. He also was a student of Karl Marx and socialism, and he believed that we could improve our country by implementing a number of those things. Obviously, that people have different opinions on that, but certainly he was the first one to speak them openly, what he called progressivism. He was the starter of progressivism. What I'm going to talk about today is this little book that he wrote, and the book was called When a Man Comes to Himself. I used to have an abbreviated version that would simply give the better thought out and the more valuable abbreviations of the book, but I couldn't find it, so I had to print the entire book out. It's not very long, by the way. It's about 20 pages printed single space on your computer printer. But in this book, he said a number of things that are, I think, of note. He said, it's very wholesome and regenerating change which a man undergoes when he comes to himself. It is not only after periods of recklessness or infatuation when he has played the spendthrift or the fool that a man comes to himself. It's a process of disillusionment. The scales have fallen away. He sees himself soberly and knows what conditions his powers must act as a limit of his powers must be. He says in section 2, there is no fixed time in a man's life when he comes to himself. And some men never come to themselves at all. It's a change reserved for the thoroughly sane and healthy. It's interesting how he observed that. So most of what he's talking about in coming to yourself is finding your place in society and being able to serve. He didn't give this as a spiritual lesson per se, even though he got the phrase obviously from the Bible. Finally, he mentions every man, if I may adopt that phrase and passage, every man both absolute and relative capacity, and that he has endured such nature with such facilities and relative to the part of a universal community of men, and so stands in such a religion to the whole, we may say, when this man has come to himself. So when he fits in and his religion fits in with everyone, then Mr. Wilson felt that was what our purpose was. But he ends up by saying Christianity gave us in the fullness of time the perfect image of right living, the secret of social and individual well-being, and the two are not separable. For the man who receives and verifies that secret in his own living has discovered not only the best and the only way to serve the world, but also one day to be happy with himself. Then indeed he has come to himself. Now the phrase comes from Luke chapter 15. I'd like to go over there and begin that section today. Now most of you are excellent Bible students, so you know that the 15th chapter of Luke is called the Parables of Lost Things. Luke 15 is simply the Parables of Lost Things. And there are three lost things that are discussed in Luke 15. They basically are growing in importance and value. Luke chapter 15, let's begin just in verse 1. It says, all the tax collectors and sinners are near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complain, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now, the tax collectors were the publicans, the ones who collected the publica, or the Roman tax on the public. And most of them, of course, would add a percentage on top of what the Romans wanted, and they would keep that percentage for themselves. So it was an office of essentially legalized theft or greed. He spoke this parable saying, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness to go after the one which was lost until he finds it? And you're familiar with the rest of the parable, that he finds the sheep, puts it on his shoulders, and he goes back and was thankful to his friends. He gathers his friends together and says, rejoice with me, for I have found that which was lost. And then he says, there is more joy in heaven for one sinner who repents than 99 just persons who need no repentance, which, of course, is a play on words, tongue-in-cheek statement, because everyone needs repentance. Then he has the next lost item. It's a coin. Only this is not just a coin. It is a valuable coin. Many of the Roman coins were made out of pressed copper. There are thousands of them today. You can buy them in novelty shops. Museums have many, but there are so many that they're oftentimes are easy to have. There were also coins made of silver and then coins made of gold. I have one first century coin. It has the image of Augustus on it, and it's a very, very small silver coin about the size of our dime. And I bought it at a antiquity shop in Jerusalem where it's certified as being authentic, not one of the many, many knockoffs or imitations that are available. I did have a Rolex watch that was called a Bangkok Rolex. Anybody know what that is? It's about a $15 imitation of a Rolex, made to look like a Rolex, but it's made in Bangkok, and they sell them on the street there for $15. So my brother told me he was buying me a Rolex watch, and he brought me this $15 Bangkok Rolex, which after about 3 months quit working. So I don't wear it anymore, even though it's got Rolex written right on the front. At any rate, we have this lady who has this gold coin. It's worth quite a bit. He says at verse 8, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, in this case maybe it was silver, but I think the indication in Greek is it was gold, but even silver would be fairly valuable for the average person. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her neighbors and friends and rejoices with me, I have found the piece which I lost. So in both cases, the lost sheep and the lost coin, the friends were brought together and they had a little party or a rejoicing over something that was lost. Likewise, he says in verse 10, I say to you, go, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So again, both of these lost items are compared to sinners who repent. But animals wander away on their own. They don't wander away because they're sinful. Coins have no decision-making capability, although there are those who say that money talks and it says goodbye, and I think we've all experienced that. But then in verse 11, the third lost item is a son. The third lost item is a son. There could probably be no more painful loss than a son or a daughter, a family member. So a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he divided them to his livelihood. And you know the story of the prodigal son, the wasteful son. He took all that he had, and he went out and spent it on high living. No matter what time in history we live in, this has always been possible, apparently. Verse 14, when he had spent all there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. In other words, he became an indentured servant, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate. They were kind of a dried, what they call a carob pod, had seeds and some dried whatever in it, kind of like a small, probably a small sweet potato type thing. And he gave him, but no one gave him anything. Verse 17 says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? And so when he came to himself, he said in verse 18, I will arise and go to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. So when Woodrow Wilson wrote his book, he keyed off of this phrase that a man came to himself, but instead of being more along the line of what Jesus Christ was teaching, that he said, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Instead, he tried to turn it into more of a sin against the society and trying to become a fitting member of society. But nevertheless, the phrase is very important for all of us because this scripture pictures sinfulness as a path of folly. It is a path of illusion, which it certainly is. But the only solution is repentance, is restoration and returning to God, who then offers forgiveness. So we have this example that everyone essentially has to identify with, because there is none of us, as Romans teaches us, that have not sinned, and therefore we have all been in one form or another like the prodigal son. But again, the father called all of his servants and made a big celebration when the son came back. The son said, Father, I have sinned, verse 21, against you and against heaven in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father didn't say much to him except to celebrate. He was so happy to have his son back. And of course, the older son is the kind of the epilogue of this. The older son's reaction is the epilogue of this parable, which tells us that he should also have been rejoicing, which is what the father said to him. So this young man was brought to his senses, and he realized his end if he continued in just disobedience and in wasting all that he had. So he made his final decision to go back and say he was sorry to his father and say that he had come to himself. Now this condition, this coming to self, to realize the need for repentance and forgiveness, isn't just true of individuals. It's also true of nations. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26, which you're very familiar with as the blessings and cursings chapter, one of two in Leviticus and also in Deuteronomy 28. Israel is the only nation that God has this covenant with. And he made it with them way back when they were just barely coming out of Egypt and they were there at Mount Sinai for that first year. And he basically told them that they had a history in front of them. They were going to be a nation for a lot of years, for centuries. And so he told them what would happen to them if they were obedient and what would happen to them if they were not. Leviticus chapter 26, let's begin in verse 14. If you do not obey me and don't observe all these commandments, and keep in mind that this covenant that God made with the descendants of Abraham, the descendants of Jacob, is still in effect today. Paul said the covenants still pertain to Israel. God does not have covenants like this with the Japanese, the Chinese, or other many, many tribes around the world. He chose Israel to make a covenant with them for an example for all nations and as a way to make a path for all nations to come into his family and be a part of his kingdom in the millennium. They are to be an example nation. But he says, if they did not obey me and observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors my judgments, and we see that happening around us in ways that we never did before. We see courts passing abominable decrees that God would call certainly evil. Certainly we started that back in the 1960s with the murder of innocent children, unborn children, and then after that, of course, the various things that have been passed, the rulings by our Supreme Court. So they despise God's judgments, they abhor them. So you don't perform all my commandments, but break my covenant. This I will do to you. I will appoint terror over you, wasting disease, fever which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of the heart. That interesting, cause sorrow of the heart. You read some of the latest, there's a lot of end of the year, there are all these end of the year summaries and predictions for next year. I was looking through a number of those this last week, and one of them was the tremendous rise in depression and mental illness in our country, the huge number of people, the large number of people that need to have medication or some kind of a treatment because of sorrow of heart. We have a nation that takes basically three times as many pharmaceuticals per person as any other country in the world, and yet we are the sickest. Our lifespan is going down, and our mental health is degenerating very rapidly. So this sorrow of heart has come to our nation. You shall sow your seed in vain, and your enemy shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. We see things going on around the world, the Red Sea, over in the Far East. I was listening to a program a couple nights ago about what's going on over in the Middle East. I've been watching this, it's called Vantage News from India. It's kind of from New Delhi, it's a Vantage News from India. They're on YouTube. Excellent, excellent. There's a lady there with kind of a long black hair. She used to have a red spot on her head. Now she's, for the last few weeks, she hasn't had that. But they do a superb job of going all around the world and telling you exactly what's going on. And then if you want to see dog stories, you can turn over to Channel 12 and see their mandatory dog story of the day. But on a program, I think it was either hers or one next to it, was bemoaning, you know, where is Ronald Reagan when we need him? Why don't we have leaders like Ronald Reagan? He would never have tolerated ships being attacked in the Red Sea. And the only reaction is to tell the ships to go around the Horn of Africa. So we have enemies who are reigning over us. Verse 17 says, you shall flee when no one pursues. After all this, if you don't obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. Verse 20, your strength shall be spent in vain. But where is this heading? Where is this going to finally culminate with? Let's drop down to verse, let's start in verse 27. After all this, if you walk, don't obey me, but walk contrary to me, I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters, so famine. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. The idols of the modern day nations of Israel are primarily humanism. They worship what they see in the mirror. They believe what they see in the mirror is God instead of the true God of the Bible. They say, have your own idols. Everybody should make their own rules and standards. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Certainly, cities being waste, we can see firsthand around us in modern American cities with the tremendous homelessness and crime and other things that are simply almost destroying our major cities. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Verse 30, and those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, also in their fathers' iniquity, which are with them, they shall waste away. So here they are being punished. They're taken to foreign lands. Their land is being taken over by foreigners. Verse 40, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt. So repentance involves humbling ourselves and accepting their guilt, not blaming circumstances, not blaming others, not blaming other interest groups, but blaming themselves squarely where the guilt belongs. Then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I'll remember the land. The land shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And so God says he will cast them away. But verse 45, for their sake, I'll remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt into the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. So he says, I'll remember the covenant. And the covenant, of course, was to reestablish them and bring them back to the land where God had given to them. It's interesting that the people of Israel began as a nation that had been humbled and was seeking God. They had essentially come to themselves during this process of the plagues that were being carried out in Egypt. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 2 and begin in verse 23. Israel, when it came out of Egypt, was not a haughty, proud, powerful group. It was the exact opposite of all those. It was a nation of slaves. They had been involved in slavery and subjection for about 240 years in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23, it says, "Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage." And so when the people have a humble attitude, when they are seeking God, wanting his deliverance, but also wanting to obey, it says, verse 24, "God heard their groaning and remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob." So in Leviticus 26, the prophecy that far into the future, they would once again be groaning and crying to God, and he would once again remember the agreements he made, the covenant he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would once again then be delivering them. So this is basically a replay. Where we are in history today is a replay of earlier events. Over in chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians and bring them up from that land to a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hivites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hittites, Hivites, and Jebusites." So here we have God saying, "I'm going to bring them out because I have heard their groaning." Now this experience of being slaves and of crying out to God in humility and in repentance was one they had to be reminded of every year. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 26. I think it's interesting that this is a chapter essentially about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And every year as they went to the feast, or before they went to the feast, they were to bring a sacrifice, and bring the sacrifice probably to the tabernacle or to the temple, to the priesthood at that time. And they were to remind themselves that they had been slaves and that they had cried out to God and he had delivered them. Deuteronomy chapter 26 and verse 1. "It shall be when you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance, and you possess it and dwell in it, that you shall take some of the first of all the produce of the ground which you shall bring from your land that the Lord your God is giving you, to put it in a basket and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses to make his name abide." So this was an offering of first fruits or of tithe. "And you shall go to the one who is priest in those days and say to him, 'I declare today to the Lord your God that I have come to the country which the Lord swore our fathers to give us.'" So first he asked to declare, "We are here in the land that God swore to give us." "Then the priest shall take the basket out of your hand and set it down before the altar of the Lord your God. And you shall say before the Lord your God," this was the average Israelite, was to say, "My father was a Syrian about to perish, and he went down to Egypt and dwelt there, few in number. And there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous." That experience they had living down in the land of Goshen, where they had many, many children, and God blessed them, and they were fruitful. "But the Egyptians mistreated us, afflicted us, and laid hard bondage on us. Then we cried out to the Lord God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and looked on affliction, our affliction, and our labor and our oppression. So the Lord brought us up out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with great terror, and with signs and wonders. And he's brought us into this land that is flowing with milk and honey." So here we have a reminder of what God had done for them at a time when they were humble and they were crying out to him. Yet the history of the judges, especially the book of Judges, is a sad one. It is repeated idolatry, then punishment from God, then after years of punishment, then repentance and deliverance. So this is kind of the summary. Let's go over to Joshua chapter 2, Joshua chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Joshua chapter 2 is kind of a summary of the book, but it reminds us of there's a proverb, or at least a saying in the Middle East. Some say it's Arabic in origin, origin, but if you're taking notes, you might want to write it down. The Arab saying is this, that tough times make strong men. Strong men make good times. Good times make weak men, and weak men make tough times. So where are we in that cycle? Weak men. You don't believe me? Look at all the protests up and down the streets in the support of Hamas and their horrible murders and sexual crimes they committed. Look at all those who now, according to the latest Barna report I've seen, I believe it's over half of young men in this country would no longer defend the country. If you look at those who are physically unfit because of their poor diets, lack of exercise, perhaps addictions to video games, other things, it's obvious that good times have created weak men. But weak men create tough times or bad times. And just like the years that forged this nation between really about 1620 and 1776, those were extremely difficult years. Very, very large number of deaths of infants. One-third of all women died in childbirth. There were plagues, there were conditions, there were Indian wars. And yet, despite all of that, those men became very, very strong. And they left us for 250 years a nation of basically at peace, or for the most part at peace, except for some European wars we could look at. But where we are in our nation now, obviously, is in that fourth time. We have good times that have created weakness in our nation. And the weakness now is resulting in tough times, difficult times that are coming. Judges chapter 2. Let's begin in verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. Now, whenever I read this verse, I can't help it. I think about the times in which we live and the parallel between us and the times in which they live, because Herbert Armstrong, if we just say put his name in there instead of Joshua, we have the people who knew Mr. Armstrong. When they outlived, when they were all gone, things changed. Verse 8, Joshua the son of Nun was a servant of the Lord. He died when he was 110 years old. They buried him with his in the border with his inheritance at Timnah and Heres in the mountains of Ephraim, the north of Mount Gash. Now keep in mind that Joshua and Caleb didn't age in those 40 years in the wilderness. So body years, he was only 70. So he's only 70 years old when he died, you know, body-wise, but he actually was 110 because he didn't age. It's like their shoes didn't wear off. He didn't age during those 40 years in the wilderness. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. So we are in a time of generations changing. And the challenge is to make sure the following generation has deeply embedded in their mind, in their history, and in their knowledge the truth of God, the faith once delivered, and the purpose for the church of God and what the future holds for us. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they followed other gods from among those gods of the people who were all around them. They bowed down to them. So the Lord forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Asheroths. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. So he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them and sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, so they could no longer stand before their enemies. This happened time after time after time in the history of the judges. Whenever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity. As the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods, bowed down to them, and they turned quickly from the way which their fathers walked and obeyed the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who had oppressed them. And so in their time of punishment, they groaned, many cried out to God, I'm sure, and they then were delivered by a deliverer. Let's drop down to verse 20. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I will also no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua had left when he died, that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor to deliver them into the hand of Joshua. And so those nations were there as a test, as a thorn in the side of Israel. And of course, they pretty much failed the test. Verse 4, they were left, this, verse 4 of chapter 3, go to the next chapter. They were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord to which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelled among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters and their sons to marriage. Verse 7, so the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and Ashtaroths. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Cush-Rishamathon, king of the Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cush-Rishamathon 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. And so the first deliverer was named Othniel. There were a number of others just like him who followed. Let's drop over to chapter 6 and verse 1. One story that is very plain in this chronicle, this tragic book of Judges, is that Israel could not tolerate peace. Peace and prosperity destroyed their national character. The last verse, last sentence in chapter 5 of Judges, so the land had rest for 40 years. So 40 years of peace, they would not remain loyal to God. Chapter 6 and verse 1, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian. And you're very familiar with the story of how God delivered them from the hand of the Midianites through a deliverer named Gideon. This process went back and forth and back and forth. Even King Solomon knew that it would continue. Let's go to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon is the one that used the same phrase, only not when a man comes to himself, but when a nation comes to themselves. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. This is the prayer of dedication for the temple that he had built. His father David had planned, but Solomon was the one that built it, as you're familiar with. He said in verse 24, you have kept what you promised, your servant David, my father. You have spoken, and your mouth has fulfilled it with your hand as it is to this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, keep what you have promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail me to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. So Solomon is simply reminding God what his promises were to them. Verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication. O Lord my God, and listen to the cry of the prayer which your servant is praying today, that your eyes may be opened towards this temple night and day. You know, when you read this chapter and the parallel account in Chronicles, you wonder, how did this guy go astray? I mean, after this fabulous experience he had, and God appears to him and gives him wisdom, and how did he, towards the end of his life, begin to build temples for his wives? Sadly, the first mention of the Mount of Olives in the Bible is that Solomon had built a temple over there for, I believe it was his Egyptian wife, to worship her gods. So how did he get involved in idolatry after having such a powerful emotional experience and connection with Almighty God? Well, only he knows and God knows, and certainly someday we will find out if he finally repented when all that took place. Verse 33 says, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, And when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in the temple, then hear in heaven, forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to their land. When the servants are shut up and there is no rain, when they pray to you towards this place and confess your name, turn from their sin and cause because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your servant people Israel, if they may teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on the earth. Verse 37, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight, locusts or grasshoppers, and the enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever the plague or whatever the sickness is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart. Solomon understood that the plague of disobedience was individual. It was the plague of each one's individual heart. Verse 39, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive, and act and give everyone according to all his ways whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which they now live that you gave your fathers. So we have this just really a series of requests from Solomon for God to be merciful to these people who he knew would turn to idolatry. Verse 46 says, when they sin against you, for there's no one who doesn't sin. Amazing the deep, profound understanding of sin and human nature that Solomon displayed here. And you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy far or near. Notice verse 47. Yet when they come to themselves in the land where they are carried captive. So just like the prodigal son came to himself and he said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. A nation can come to itself, whereas each individual knows his own heart that is plagued and decides to repent and change. And they can come to themselves collectively in the land where they are carried captive. So the purpose of having them carried captive to a foreign land and to lose all the blessings that God had given them so that they can come to themselves and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who took them, saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have committed wickedness. So coming to ourselves, whether it is national or individual, although it is an individual thing no matter what, the first step is saying, we have sinned, we have done wrong, we have committed wickedness. And verse 48, when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you towards their land, which you gave their fathers, which you have chosen to the temple, which I have built in your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. So we live in this stage of this history of the modern nations of Israel. They are sinning, they have defied God. There is no more the acknowledgement of the truths of the Ten Commandments and God's laws in our national laws, in our national policies, what we're passing on to our children, and our entertainment and what people see. Well, there are some remnants, of course, but as national policy, and certainly living in the land that we do, we know that this is the process. And they will suffer. They will be taken into a place of punishment, even as God's covenant in Leviticus 26 has foretold and promised. But the purpose of that is so that they will come to themselves and come to repentance in a place that is not going to be fun, not going to be enjoyable, but it is one that is necessary if God is going to cleanse their hearts. I mentioned I've been looking at some end of the year reports. They have these awards. They are lists of people who died during the year. I look through all these celebrities who died during the year, and frankly, I don't know many of them, maybe two or three. Here's one by a man named Jim Garrity. 2023 has been a rough year, with evil on the march in far too many corners of our globe. I don't mean to be hyperbolic dungeon as to our usual misguided political opponents. I mean human rights abusing, innocent slaughtering, blood dripping from their hands, straight up unadulterated evil. Russia's invasion of Ukraine, now approaching its third year, has claimed more than 10,000 innocent civilian lives. We all gasped in horror at the sheer demonic sadism of the Hamas massacre of October 7th, China's ongoing genocide of the Uyghurs, and not just our assessment, but the assessment of the U.S. government. These things continue on in a pace. As I write this, Iranian proxy groups continue to take pot shots at U.S. naval vessels in the Red Sea. In addition to that, of course, we have the U.S. budget deficit, which was $1.7 trillion for last year and now is approaching $33.5 trillion. That's an amount of money nobody could even comprehend. I mean, after a while, after, you know, billions and billions and trillions, it's all basically meaningless. All we care about is how much we have to pay for gas and for food. But the nation's debt is so large now, a lady named Maya McGinnis, president of the Nonpartisan Committee for a Responsible Federal Budget, said we are a nation addicted to debt. With the economy growing and unemployment near record lows, this was the time to instill fiscal responsibility, and we did just the opposite. As far as predictions for 2024, there's a writer on the internet that I think is pretty accurate. I read his missives from time to time. His name is Leo Homan, H-O-H-M-A-N. His predictions for 2024, get ready for tough times with war and economic collapse on the horizon. Expect civil unrest to break out in 2024 as globalist elites go for the final takedown of America as we know it in preparation for their digital reset of the world order. The year 2023 will go down in history as a point at which the globalists completed the assembly of a massive secret army inside the U.S. in preparation for the final takedown of America. Now, this individual, Mr. Homan, believes that intentionally over 1.5 million foreign soldiers are already in the United States awaiting orders. Everyone acknowledges that between 7 and 9 million people have invaded our country from the south since Mr. Biden became our president, and the vast majority have been healthy young men of military age coming from as many as 40 different countries. So we have 1.5 million, at the very least, he writes, super fit males of military age that we've seen entering the U.S. as asylum seekers, which has become the new Orwellian term for illegal aliens, and I would simply add the word invaders. However, what's been happening that has not been happening in the past is that the U.S. federal government agencies have been buying weapons and ammunition as never before. Small Business Administration, the Department of Agriculture, Department of Health and Human Services were all buying up guns and ammunition under the Obama administration, but they've increased it under the Biden administration. This unprecedented militarization of the federal government did not even stop under President Trump. But the question is, why are they buying these agencies that have no need for them? Why are they buying, one that surprised me the most is the Department of Education. What do they need thousands and thousands of guns and millions of rounds of ammunition for? He says, the globalists told us repeatedly in 2023 that we as human beings are no longer needed. They now have AI that is fully capable of handling most of the tasks that corporations and governments have in the past paid human beings to perform. You may have seen on the news last night, Google laid off 30,000 employees yesterday, and IBM laid off 8,000. And the reason they gave was because they were replaced by AI. Now, I haven't seen any pastors laid off because of AI. I've been accused of being artificial intelligence a few times, but that's because of different different reasons. But we will see where we're going, but it is certainly a bleak picture that we are confronted with in the year 2024. Whether Mr. Homan is correct in this, we're going to have to wait and be seen. But he has a fairly long article here about international trade and what the conversion to digital currencies is going to do. Now, the reason I want to talk about this coming to ourself as individuals is because it is caused by too much prosperity. Looking back on the history of the church in our time, in the years when we were very prosperous financially and thought we were doing very, very good, we eventually got hit pretty hard with heresy from within. One of my good friends is Mr. Aaron Dean. Many of you know Mr. Dean. I stay with him whenever I'm in Cincinnati. And we were talking last time. He mentioned that in the years after Mr. Armstrong died, the money just came in like a waterfall. They had so much money coming in tithes and offerings that they simply didn't know exactly what to do with it all. And certainly all of that prosperity led to a certain hubris and a lack of respect for God's truth. And we all know what had happened. I wonder what eventually happened. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The question I want to ask now is it possible that churches, church congregations, could have the same mistake, same, you might say, path of falling away from the truth, and they focus on the truth as they should have because they're too prosperous or because things are too easy, and then having to come to repentance, look in the mirror and change, come back to the God who called us in the way that he called us? I think the best example is in 1 Corinthians. Corinth is an interesting study. If you'd like to make kind of an interesting study on ancient history, read about the history of Corinth. Corinth kind of comes to the limelight because the Romans conquered it pretty much the same year they conquered Carthage. And then all the entire Mediterranean was a big lake owned by the city of Rome. But Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. Traders came through. They had a large, Romans made a very large canal there so that ships could carry all their goods through and not have to go around the entire of the Peloponnesus of Greece. Corinth was noted for being very immoral, having lots of false worship, a lot of prostitutes, a lot of immorality in many, many ways. Every pleasure a person could want was available there. But God told Paul to go to Corinth because he said, I have many people there. So we might live in a city where that type of behavior and hedonism sort of reigns supreme, a godless society. But if God had many people in Corinth, I believe he could have many people in any city he wants to on this globe. But the people in Corinth had a few problems. They had no outside pressure. They had prosperity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. Now, what causes divisions in the church of God? Well, essentially, you might say it's prosperity, it's good times, it's people having lots of time to think about how important they might become someday. Some people kind of gathering around their favorite speakers or their favorite people. When people have asked me over the last 25 years, you know, when will all these various groups come together and forget their differences? The answer is when there's outside persecution. All of our persecution up to this point has been self-inflicted. We've done it to ourselves, you might say, or Satan has been allowed to work in the middle of us. So we have this people in Corinth who lived in a prosperous town, but an immoral town, but they had then some divisions. Paul said, I plead with you that there be no divisions among you. Verse 13, he says, is Christ divided, or was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? And of course, the answer was no. Over in chapter 2, down in verse 9, that actually, chapter 2 and verse 9 actually kind of begins the opening of the next chapter, which is chapter 3. But he says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, still addressing these people about the subject of their divisions, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for him. He says, you don't see as God sees. You don't see spiritually. You see through a glass darkly, he says in chapter 13. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. What man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So he's simply telling them to think spiritually, to examine what they do and what they hear through a spiritual prism. He says in verse 16, who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. Then he begins to launch into a subject about how the mind of Christ should guide their decisions. Verse 9 of chapter 3. Let's go on to chapter 3 now, verse 9. We are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. He says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another one builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds upon it. So he's talking about the character and the work that everyone is building in helping to build God's church. Down in verse 15, if anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. They have to go through a fire to come to themselves and to repent. Maybe he's warning them. Do you not know that the temple of God that dwells in you and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, whose temple you are. So here we have him telling everyone they should be spiritual. They should understand that they are a temple. They should not damage that temple by causing divisions. Verse 21, therefore let no one boast in men. That was the cause of their divisions, apparently. Men boasting in men boasting in physical things. Let's drop down a little bit farther. Chapter 5. This is what he's getting to specifically. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned. You see, their problem with having favorites and divisions was a deep problem, because it also caused them to ignore blatant sin that was being carried on by a supposed member of their congregation. It says, you are puffed up. You had not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. He says, but I'm not even there. I'm absent in body, but I'm present in spirit. He says, I have already judged. It says, obvious to me what should be done. And so he tells him, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. We don't like that verse. It's one verse in the Bible that we have hesitated to obey because we have emotions and we have feelings and we like people. We don't want to hurt them. We don't want to have them gone. We don't want to have our numbers reduced by two, whatever it might be. We have instead a society called enabling. We are a bunch of enablers. And I say that collectively we have made that mistake, and individually most of us have also. What causes it? It's in verse 6. Your glorying is not good. I have an article, a very well done article, by the way, called verywellmind.com. That's the posting of it. It says, what is enabling? What is the difference between helping and enabling? Helping is doing something for someone they are not capable of doing for themselves, but enabling is doing things for someone they could and should be doing for themselves. We have many examples of enabling around us. In the city in which we are here, in Portland, they have carts going around downtown every day with warm food, making sure the homeless people are well fed. There are nonprofit groups that buy tents, and they place them empty around the city, so any homeless person needs a tent can just go in there, get one. This is your tax dollars at work. Let me ask you a question. In the parable of the prodigal son, what if Mama Bear had taken the prodigal son a bowl of warm food every night in the pig pen? What if she had been there with a blanket and a sleeping bag and made sure he wasn't hurting? What if she had made sure he had warm clothes, had gloves so his hands wouldn't get calloused, and fed him and took care of him? What do you think would happen? Would he have come to himself? Or would he have thought, hey, this is a pretty good place to be, to sit here and feed a few pigs? Mom brings me food. Got a nice place to stay. I'm warm at night. No, the scripture is very clear that the father and the mother of the prodigal son allowed him to suffer the consequences of his behavior and his decisions. Of course, that's against human nature and certainly against the society in which we are in, because we would simply like to have nobody hurt. No one wants to see anybody else hurt. We have feelings. We blame other circumstances and outside environmental factors for the poor decisions that people make. A lot of this article concerns how to stop enabling, how to recognize it, and how to understand the problem. It talks about things like creating boundaries, do not provide financial assistance for those who are making terrible decisions and engaging in destructive behavior. Let them face the consequences, let them make tough choices. And of course, our society is against that, but God is showing in 1 Corinthians 5 that the man who was sinning openly and proclaiming that he was a good member of the church, that he had to be dealt with. Now, what was their reaction? How did they react to Paul's very strong correction and telling him what they had better do, otherwise he would come and be much stronger in person? Let's go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. There are some who believe 2 Corinthians was written maybe a month or within a few months of 1 Corinthians, because Paul had had the letter delivered and Timothy had brought back the response that made Paul very, very thankful. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 says, "Don't be equally yoked together with unbelievers." So that essentially he's hearkening back to the account there in 1 Corinthians. Unbeliever, because of his actions, was yoked with them. "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness?" He's remembering them, reminding them of this situation, that they were tolerating this evil, they were enablers, and they needed to be corrected and come to themselves about. Verse 16, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God," which he had actually mentioned a little bit earlier. Drop down to chapter 7. "Therefore, having these promises, beloved," the promises about God being a father to them is in verse 18, "and them being his sons and daughters, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." So he's telling them, let's cleanse ourselves from this filthiness of the spirit and the flesh that they tolerated and in fact became a part of because they lived among it. "I don't say this to condemn, for what I have said, that you are in our hearts and die together and we live together. Great is my boldness towards you," he says in verse 4. "Great is my boasting on your behalf." Verse 6, he continues the story. "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." So it was Titus, I'm sorry, not Timothy, who brought the letter. "Not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted by you. For he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, and your zeal, so that I rejoiced even more." So we have a report from Titus that Paul's correction was taken, that these church members in Corinth came to themselves individually and collectively. And they were mourning what they had done. They were sorry for it. They desired to change. And they were zealous to do whatever it took to come back into God's good graces and to repent of their terrible sin. Paul says, verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, though I did regret it." So when he first sent the letter, he thought, "Wow, that's too harsh, it's too corrective, what are they going to say? "For I perceive the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice that you are made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance." There is a difference between regret and sorrow and repentance. It's easy to express regret, easy to express sorrow. Repentance is a different step. "You are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing." In other words, that your life, your spiritual life might be saved. He describes then their sorrow in a godly manner. Verse 10, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." So the first step was godly sorrow. They were truly sorry for what they had done. Not to be regretted. They didn't regret being sorrowful. "But the sorrow of the world produces death." We could talk a lot about the sorrow of the world. Perhaps the best example is one of the first. When God told Cain he had sinned by murdering his brother, what did Cain say? "Oh, my punishment is greater than I can bear. I can't stand this. Somebody will try to kill me." So Cain's punishment was simply feeling sorry for himself. Human nature often resorts to feeling sorry for themselves when they are very obviously shown to be deep in sin. But he says, "The sorrow of the world produces death, for observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." They sorrowed in a way that produces life. "What diligent it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves." So they were diligent. They didn't just fluff it off and say, "Oh, I'm sorry. I'm sorry you were offended." Something like that. They realized, they looked in the mirror, they came to a personal conviction of their coming to themselves, of their need for repentance. "What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves." True repentance leads to a sense of clearing, a knowing of forgiveness, and a sense of relief. Without that, the tension continues for a long, long time. "What indignation." They were indignant at themselves and what they had done. "What fear." They were afraid of disobeying God and what the consequences might be when they were knowingly disobeying him. "What vehement desire." Desire to come clean, desire to be forgiven, desire to be back in God's good graces and obeying as they should. "What zeal." And what vindication. So they were vindicated. This was a church that came to itself because they had collectively drifted away. They had collectively become enablers. And I think that's a sin that is a challenge that we have to be on guard for, because it is so easy for us to fall into it in the times in which we lived. So there was no regret by Paul after he saw the wonderful results of what he had done, because the sorrow of this world produces death, and the sorrow of this world is one that people very, very often simply turn to. That is their reaction. Let's go over to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. One more issue they had to face, but it was a result of the same core problem of vanity. Chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed I do bear with you, for I am jealous with you with godly jealousy. I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin, a sinless, a forgiven virgin, dressed in white to Jesus Christ. But I fear lest somehow the serpent has deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted by the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. For if he who preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, comes to you, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received from us, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." They put up with divisions. He addressed that in chapter 1 and chapter 2. They put up with a sinner, a blatant sinner, one having his mother's father's wife, attending church as a, quote, member in good standing, in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. And now in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he addresses a third issue that is a result of vanity, of self-confidence, of not coming to themselves properly and acknowledging God's direction in their life, and that was listening to a false message, a different gospel. And so they had to come to themselves on that. He mentions in verse 13, "Such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." So he admonishes them on that too. So here they had in this church in Corinth three separate issues that they had to address. They had to address it individually, and they had to address them collectively, because it was a collective and an individual sin, or individual sins that had spread. Interesting how sin can spread among a group. And so they then were able to come clean. 2 Corinthians 7 is simply the outline of how that happens. Paul admonished Timothy before he died. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. One of the last things that Paul had to tell Timothy was that he had to come to himself, that we have to... Here Timothy was a young minister, and he had to come to himself and be free from the snare of the devil. So coming to yourself is something Woodrow Wilson didn't write about accurately. He may have in a social sense. But the biblical coming to yourself is one of repentance, of one of being vehemently angry and indignant at the sin, and coming clean with a great zeal and desire to overcome and never have that happen or become a part of your life again. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul tells Timothy, "Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers, but be diligent to present yourself approved to God." So ignore the words of those who are striving about words, who are trying to confuse God's people. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness." And down in verse 19, he says, "Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal." The Bible talks about Christians being sealed in three places. What is the seal? Even Revelation 12. Verse 7 and 14, the 144,000 are sealed. What is that seal? The seal is, "The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." So God has his name upon us, he has his spirit in us, and that seal includes everyone who has that seal departing from iniquity, no longer living in sin, no longer allowing those things to be a part of our life. Let's drop down to verse 24, the servant of God must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God were perhaps will grant them repentance. So we hope that our nation, which is now heading towards captivity and punishment from God, we would love to see them repent. History shows that Israelites have to be punished, and pretty severely, and for a while, before they come to themselves and repent. So they may know the truth, and that they may come to themselves, or come to their senses. The same meaning, the phrase is almost identical. And escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So we live in a society that has been taken captive by the devil, has been snared. We pray that God would bring them to a place where they come to themselves or come to their senses and escape. But God has called each one of us to come to ourselves. Each one of us was like the prodigal son, who at a time when God was dealing with us, saw the need to repent, to change, not to blame anybody else but the one we see in the mirror, and to come to ourselves and to tell him we love him with all of our heart, we want to obey him for the rest of our lives, and someday be in his kingdom. That is a vital step, coming to yourself, enable to be able to someday be in God's kingdom.